Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that by grace our sins are forgiven and our relationship with you restored. And as we come to turn to your word now, please help us to grasp how costly your grace is and help us to delight in it afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Leviticus chapter 5, starting at verse 14.
Leviticus chapter 5, starting at verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, "When anyone is unfaithful to the Lord by sinning unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things, they are to bring to the Lord as a penalty a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value in silver, according to the sanctuary shekel. It is a guilt offering. They must make restitution for what they have failed to do in regard to the holy things, pay an additional penalty of a fifth of its value, and give it all to the priest. The priest will make atonement for them with the ram as a guilt offering, and they will be forgiven. If anyone sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though they do not know it, they are guilty and will be held responsible. They are to bring to the priest as a guilt offering a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them for the wrong they have committed unintentionally, and they will be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. They have been guilty of wrongdoing against the Lord." The Lord said to Moses, "If anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving a neighbor about something entrusted to them or left in their care, or about something stolen, or if they cheat their neighbor, or if they find lost property and lie about it, or if they swear falsely about any such sin that people may commit, when they sin in any of these ways and realize their guilt, they must return what they have stolen or taken by extortion, or what was entrusted to them, or the lost property they found, or whatever it was they swore falsely about. They must make restitution in full, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it all to the owner on the day they present their guilt offering. And as a penalty, they must bring to the priest, that is, to the Lord, their guilt offering, a ram from the flock, one without defect, and of the proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them before the Lord, and they will be forgiven for any of the things they did that made them guilty."
Well, last week, we caught a glimpse of the wonder of God's grace. We saw that all sin is serious. It pollutes our lives and separates us from the God who made us. But we saw that forgiveness is freely available to all. It's a wonderful gift of grace that's within the reach of everyone. Yet, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian and pastor, warned of the danger of reducing God's grace to cheap grace. He wanted to remind us that whilst grace is free, it's costly. He wrote this: "Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace, because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us." Well, the guilt offering that we're studying this morning guards us from the error of thinking that grace is cheap. It teaches us that grace is costly. And it does that by focusing our attention on the debt that sin incurs, which is our first heading. And that's the unique language of the guilt offering. If the sin offering that we studied last week speaks in terms of the pollution it causes, the guilt offering speaks in terms of the debt that sin incurs. Now, the passage introduces two situations in which an Israelite might be unfaithful to God and so be held guilty of wrongdoing. And in both situations, the wrong that's done puts the transgressor deep into debt. Now, the first situation is there in verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "When anyone is unfaithful to the Lord by sinning unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things." So that's the first situation in which an Israelite might be unfaithful to God. It's in regard to the Lord's holy things. Well, that's a term that referred, for example, to the offerings that the Israelites brought to the priests. But it could also refer to the equipment in the tabernacle. And it could refer to the spoils of war that were devoted to God. They were all the Lord's holy things. Now, we're not told precisely what sinning in regard to the holy things involved, but nonetheless, the general principle is clear. Nothing that had been consecrated to God was to be treated casually or misused. It's a question of giving God the honor that is rightly his. So perhaps an Israelite might forget to bring a tithe or an offering to the priests. Or perhaps he or she might inadvertently misuse some utensils from the tabernacle. Chapter 22 of Leviticus suggests that someone might even mistakenly eat some of the meat that had been sacrificed, that only the priests could eat. Well, to treat God's holy things in such a careless, casual way was to dishonor God. It was to fail to give God the honor he was due. And it put the Israelite deep into debt to God. That's clear when we consider what they had to do to put the matter right. In verse 15, we're told that they had to pay a penalty. They were to bring to the Lord as a penalty a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value in silver, according to the sanctuary shekel. It is a guilt offering. They must make restitution for what they have failed to do in regard to the holy things, pay an additional penalty of a fifth of its value, and give it all to the priest. The priest will make atonement for them with the ram as a guilt offering, and they will be forgiven. So they had to pay a penalty, and they were to make restitution, compensation. See, it's financial language. And similar language is used even when a person only suspected that they've done something wrong. Look at verse 17. If anyone sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though they do not know it, they are guilty and will be held responsible. They're to bring to the priest as a guilt offering a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them for the wrong they have committed unintentionally, and they will be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. They have been guilty of wrongdoing against the Lord. It's remarkable, isn't it? The Israelites were to be so concerned for God's honor that if they so much as suspected that they'd done something wrong, even if they didn't know exactly how, they were to bring a guilt offering to make amends. They were to understand that when they failed to give God the honor that was rightly his, it did damage to their relationship with him. And it caused a debt to accrue. And it's the same for us today. One writer says this: God still has a claim on our lives. It is a claim that includes our money and our time. Failure to give God his due, even if we just unconsciously crowd him out in the busyness of our lives or shortchange him in the midst of financial pressures, rather than consciously exclude him, puts us at odds with him and in need of reconciliation and restitution. Well, in what ways are you failing to give God the honour he's due? Now, perhaps with the time you set aside each day to meet with him in his word and to pray. Perhaps in the commitment you give to being in church on a Sunday and meeting with the church family. Perhaps through a lack of generosity in supporting gospel ministry financially. Perhaps in other ways. See, it matters to God when we fail to honour him with our lives. It puts us deep into debt to him. And that debt disrupts our relationship with him. So that's the first situation in which an Israelite might be unfaithful to God, failing to give him the honour he's due. The second is in chapter 6, verse 2. Look at it with me. The Lord said to Moses, "If anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving a neighbor." There's the second situation in which an Israelite might be unfaithful to God. It involves a breach of faith with a neighbor. You see, but God binds himself so closely to his people that to sin against a fellow Israelite was to sin against the Lord. And the list that follows is depressingly familiar. Dishonesty, theft, extortion, lies and deceit, all for personal gain. If anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving a neighbor about something entrusted to them or left in their care, or about something stolen, or if they cheat their neighbor, or if they find lost property and lie about it, or if they swear falsely about any such sin that people may commit. It's an all too familiar list. And again, it caused a debt to accrue. When they sin in any of these ways and realize their guilt, they must return what they have stolen or taken by extortion, or what was entrusted to them, or the lost property they found, or whatever it was they swore falsely about. They must make restitution in full, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it all to the owner on the day they present their guilt offering. And as a penalty, they must bring to the priest, that is to the Lord, their guilt offering, a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them before the Lord, and they will be forgiven for any of the things they did that made them guilty. Again, the language is financial. It's the language of penalty and compensation. And it's because God required his people to treat others with complete integrity at all times. And in the New Testament, Jesus requires the same. When asked which is the greatest commandment by one of Israel's leading lawyers, he replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." See, when you and I fail to treat others with absolute integrity, we sin not only against them, but also against God. And a penalty must be paid, which is our second heading. So let's think about that penalty a bit more. What is the penalty for sin, and how is it paid? Well, these verses remind us, maybe not with all the detail and the gore that we've become used to in Leviticus, but they remind us that the penalty for sin is death. Look again at verse 15. "When anyone is unfaithful to the Lord by sinning unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things, they are to bring to the Lord as a penalty a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value in silver, according to the sanctuary shekel. It is a guilt offering. And look again at chapter 6, verse 6. And as a penalty, they must bring to the priest, that is to the Lord, their guilt offering, a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. See, the penalty for sin is death. In his great mercy, God accepted the death of a substitute in the place of the transgressor. In this case, it was a ram from the flock. It had to be perfect, free of any defect, and its value, notice, was important. It had to be of the proper value. Presumably, the priest assessed the value required according to the seriousness of the transgression, and then a ram of the proper value was slaughtered and the penalty paid. Well, as we read on in the Old Testament, we find another kind of substitute that serves as a guilt offering. Not an animal this time, but a man. In Isaiah 53, we read of the suffering servant. Isaiah writes, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds we are healed. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He's described as a lamb who is led to the slaughter and cut off from the land of the living. And in verse 10, we're told that the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. Actually, it's exactly the same word that's used there in Isaiah 53, verse 10, that we find here in Leviticus that we're looking at. Literally, the suffering servant is a guilt offering. So who is this person? Well, we find the answer as we read on to the New Testament. And the shock is that this man who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities and gives his life as a guilt offering for us is God himself. It's God himself who takes on our debt and pays it for us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. In Christ, God steps into our lives and takes upon himself the spiritual debt that we owe. Well, that's grace, isn't it? That's wonderful grace. And it's costly grace. God gave up his one and only Son, whose blood, Peter says, is more precious than gold or silver, who is a lamb without blemish or defect. Using the language of Isaiah 53, Peter writes of him, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Jesus is our perfect guilt offering. And when he came, he spoke of sin as debt. On one occasion, perhaps you remember it, he was invited to the home of one of the religious leaders for dinner. And as they ate, a woman entered the room. She was a woman of ill repute who was known to have led a sinful life. Well, she certainly wasn't invited, but she came to Jesus and started wetting his feet with her tears and poured perfume on them. It was an extravagant display of love. Well, the host was scathing, both of her and of Jesus. But Jesus pointed to the man's own actions. He was the host, but he'd failed to show Jesus even the most basic courtesy when he arrived. He hadn't offered him water to wash the dust from his feet. He hadn't greeted him with a customary kiss, nor had he anointed his head with oil to refresh him. And Jesus explained what was happening in terms of a debt. He described two men who had had their debts forgiven by a moneylender. And he asked the host, who would love the moneylender more? The one who had the bigger debt forgiven, or the one who had the smaller debt forgiven? The host replied correctly that it would be the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. And Jesus went on to explain that those who had had many debts forgiven were bound to love him more than those whose debts were few. Now, he was speaking of sin as a debt. And he did so on other occasions. When he taught his disciples to pray, he taught them to say, "And forgive us our debts." He explained that he'd come to deal with our debts by laying down his life for us as a ransom. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, he said, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Paul tells us plainly that Jesus has discharged our debt for us once and for all at the cross. He writes in Colossians 2, verse 13, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." And when we stop and think about it, well, it couldn't have been any other way. Who else could give their life as a substitute for you and me? Who else's life is of sufficient value to satisfy the debt of the multitudes of God's people? Now, the Queen's a wealthy woman, but she couldn't do it. Now, Mark Zuckerberg, the founder of Facebook, is a very wealthy man, but he couldn't do it. According to the Forbes Rich List, Bill Gates is the wealthiest man in the world. He's valued at $75 billion. But he couldn't do it. It isn't a matter of gold and silver at all. Only one man could remove the barrier of debt that comes between us and God and restore our relationship with him. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Son of God, whose life is of infinite worth and is perfectly sufficient to satisfy the debt we owe. And that leaves us with a choice. You and I can either let Jesus serve us and pay the penalty for our sin in our place at the cross. We do that when we come to him in repentance and faith. Or we can carry our sin to God's judgment seat ourselves and pay for it with our own lives for all eternity. Which will you choose? And if you've already asked Jesus to take your sin and pay for it at the cross, aren't you grateful to him for all he's done for you to restore your relationship with the God who made you? But there's one more element that's necessary if we're to enjoy a restored relationship with God. And that's the restitution that must be made when we have wronged our neighbour, our final heading. Surely it was this guilt offering that Jesus had in mind when he said to his disciples, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift." See, that's the precise order of things in Leviticus 6. First comes verse 5. Do you see? Look down at verse 5. They must make restitution in full. They must make amends. Now, only then, after verse 5, do we get verse 6. "And as a penalty, they must bring to the priest," that is to the Lord, "their guilt offering." Do you see, the Israelite was to go about things in that order. The debt that had been incurred before God would not be removed until the debt to their neighbor had been paid in full. The transgressor was to take responsibility for the damage his or her sin had done to others and make amends for it. Only then would their offering to God be accepted. Leviticus was saying, first go and be reconciled to your neighbor, then come and be reconciled to God. And Jesus said the same. See, words can be cheap. Sacrifices can be given too easily. Neither of them reveal the true state of a person's heart. But going and making amends with your neighbor for the wrong you've done to them shows how serious you are about making everything right. It's a sign that your repentance is genuine. And notice what the offender is to do in Leviticus 6. Verse 5. They must make restitution in full, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it all to the owner on the day they present their guilt offering. Do you see? They're not just to make amends. They're to more than make amends. They're to pay back what's owed and then add 20%. And of course they could do more than that if they chose to. Well, in the New Testament, the tax collector Zacchaeus is a wonderful example for us. Here was a man who had spent his whole life cheating people out of their money. And he'd been good at it. We're told that he was a wealthy man. And yet when he met Jesus, everything changed. We're told that Zacchaeus was a short man. And when he heard that Jesus was passing through town, he climbed a tree to see him. It must have been a wonderful sight, a tax collector climbing up a tree. And when Jesus reached the tree, he stopped. And he looked up and he told Zacchaeus to come down. And then they went to his house. And we're not told what they talked about. But it's clear that Jesus explained to Zacchaeus the way of salvation. Because we're told that Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." In other words, here's what true repentance looks like. True repentance makes amends. And it does more, not less, than what God's law requires. Grace is costly for those who genuinely seek it. It flows from a cross on which the Son of God was slain. And it flows into the lives of those who take sin seriously, who strive to live with integrity, and who seek to make amends when they fail. Well, how have you done harm to others this week? Perhaps harsh words have passed from your lips. Perhaps you've told lies to serve your own interests. Perhaps you've acted carelessly. Who have you hurt? Are you even aware of the harm you've done? Perhaps you need to pray to God to help you see the damage you do to others through your moods, or your brusqueness, or your behavior. Who have you hurt? And what could you do to make amends? Well, as we end, we need to acknowledge that there are times when there's nothing we can do to make amends. Sadly, there are times when we and others may have to live with the consequences of our sin for the rest of our lives. It's painful to find ourselves in that situation. But as we share the Lord's Supper in a moment, it reminds us that the penalty for our sin has been paid and sin's effects have been reversed. There is forgiveness for all who earnestly seek it. Christ has done all that's necessary to restore our relationship with God. And in the new heaven and the new earth, not a shred of the damage done by sin will remain. We come to the Lord's table with a deep sense of gratitude in our hearts. Let's pray. Loving Father, we're sorry for the ways in which we fail to honour you with our lives. We're sorry for the ways in which we fail to love others and treat them with integrity. Thank you that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty that our sins deserve and to satisfy the debt that we owe. And thank you that one day we'll live in a restored creation, freed from the presence of sin and freed from the damage it does. Amen.